What is the unimportant hill that you are most willing to die on? It's a question that bubbles up on social media from time to time, which is a little ironic given how much of social media is taken up on a daily basis by people fighting to the death with each other over pointless hills in language and culture and relationships. But it's entertaining and enlightening to see some of the most popular answers that come up on Twitter or Reddit and so on. There are the style guide nerds who line up to battle over whether the Oxford comma should be consigned to the ash heap of history or is the only thing preserving our basic humanity. There are the fire and brimstone street prophets who consign every sinner to the flames of perdition that tries to get on an elevator before letting the people on the elevator off. And then there are the film aficionados who go more rounds than old-time bare-knuckle boxers over whether that door that Rose was floating on at the end of Titanic was big enough for Jack as well. But perhaps the greatest of all of the unimportant hills that one might choose is the definition of the word literally. There are people who are otherwise perfectly stable that I have seen engage in this argument with such outrage and energy that I thought their heads might literally explode. A couple of you are having trouble with me dancing near the edge of a figurative use of the word literally right now. I can see your eyes twitching. Now, as a person who's semi-obsessed with semantics and believes that words and their usage have extraordinary power, I do get how this one might be hard to take. After all, the word literally means in a literal sense or manner, with exact equivalence, in a completely accurate way. That's the definition in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. So to use the word literally, figuratively, can sound crazy if you take it seriously. It was so cold yesterday, I literally froze to death before I could get my car unlocked. Obviously, if you're still alive and mobile enough to tell the story, you didn't literally freeze to death. So why are you saying you did? Well, contrary to what some of the literally crowd seems to believe, the figurative crowd doesn't do it because they don't know any better. It's not like literally is some obscure word that nobody knows the real definition of. On the contrary, that's why it's a good word to use figuratively, they would argue. It's just hyperbole, a rhetorical expression, an exaggeration to make a point. I mean, just imagine how cold it would have had to have been to make you freeze to death before you could get your car unlocked. And if it was so cold that you even thought about that, it must have been pretty darn cold. But neither the storyteller nor the listener there literally thought that she was literally at risk of freezing to death before she could unlock the car. Nor were they confused about the definition of the word. The impossibility of the exaggeration is the point of saying it in the first place. And in fact, the figurative use of the word literally isn't some recent phenomenon of our linguistically degenerate age. Especially when Merriam-Webster added a second meaning to its dictionary entry a few years ago that freaked a lot of people out and said it could be used in an exaggerated way to emphasize a statement that's not literally true or possible. But that's actually not new. You can find examples of this going back centuries, including by authors like Jane Austen and Mark Twain and F. Scott Fitzgerald. Our passage from Luke today, though, is one of the great equalizers on the whole question of the figurative versus literal use of the word literally. There are whole streams of Christianity that pride themselves on reading the Bible absolutely literally, and who excoriate those who dare to say that Scripture often has multiple layers of meaning, literal, figurative, metaphorical, rhetorical, and so on. The thing is, they're not being completely honest. They think they are, but at some point, their commitment to absolute literalism breaks down. To cite just one example, most Christian biblical literalists today agree on at least 9 of the 10 commandments. But we consider the one about keeping the Sabbath day holy non-binding, especially when you consider all of the other regulations that go into that. Despite the fact that there are no loopholes in Scripture regarding that as an essential command for keeping covenantal faithfulness with God. When it comes to the New Testament, though, this passage from Luke that Joanne just read is perhaps the greatest collection of shoals on which the ships of biblical literalism founder. In fact, Jesus comes right out of the gate acknowledging how hard this is. "I say to you that listen," he begins, because he knows that some of the crowd may have already tuned him out. This passage makes up part of the Sermon on the Plain, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has just gotten through saying a bunch of crazy stuff, like, "Blessed are you who are poor, or hungry, or weeping, or persecuted because of me. And woe to you who are rich, or satisfied, or laughing, or spoken well of by others." For those who are still with him at this point, though, he takes things up a few notches. "Love your enemies," he begins. And if anything, it all goes downhill from there. "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return." As crazy as all of that sounds to us, it would have sounded even crazier to a first century audience. In this passage, Jesus is doing nothing less than upending and tossing out the entire set of assumptions and systems and practices that govern both economic and social life in the ancient Near East. The ethic of reciprocity was one of the foundational elements of ancient Near Eastern culture, and it governed nearly every personal relationship. To give something to someone meant that you could and should expect them to reciprocate with something equivalent, and that you had the right and expectation to do so if they gave something to you. And the art of all of this was doing so with someone who was within a few layers of your social status, up or down. So if you gave a gift or did a favor for someone a few degrees higher than you, and they accepted that and eventually reciprocated, your own social standing would go up a couple of notches. If they refused, then it meant that you had overreached, and your own standing would go down a few ticks. And in such a world, there was no clear distinction between social and economic interactions because they were all governed by the same dynamic of reciprocity. Now, it's not as if our world is free of those dynamics. Certainly, we have plenty of transactional relationships, whether business or personal, that operate under the edict of "you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours." But it was so much more extreme in the Near East than anything in our experience that it's difficult to fully wrap our minds around it. The closest I can come to it, I think, is actually an episode of the British TV show Black Mirror. It's a show that has a different story in every episode that's usually some kind of dystopian take on the impact of technology on human life set in the near future. So in the episode called Nosedive, society has adopted some kind of social network that allows you to rate any kind of interaction that you have with another person on a scale of 1 to 5 stars. It's sort of like Yelp for every person you meet all the time. Those people who have accumulated a high personal rating have access to the best of everything, from monetary loans at discounted rates to highly sought restaurant reservations and even things like medical procedures. The main character in the episode is a woman named Lacey who needs to raise her rating from 4.2 to 4.5 to get a discount on an expensive apartment she wants. But she can't seem to raise her rating no matter how nice and helpful she is to everyone she meets. So she hires a ratings consultant who tells her She needs to get positive ratings from people who are higher than her. And so she seeks out a childhood friend who has a 4.8 score and manipulates her into giving her a high rating for posting a picture online of a rag doll that they made together as children. But then a few chance mishaps and mistakes knock her rating back down again, and her life then quickly begins to spin out of control as her plummeting score closes door after door on her, even as she desperately tries to set things right. Now, if that was how our world actually worked, we'd be close to understanding the way the ethic of reciprocity functioned during the time of Jesus' ministry, and thus close to understanding just how radical what he's saying here really is. Those in the crowd who managed to listen all the way through would have been looking at each other in wonder and confusion and discomfort, probably before he even finished, and saying to one another, "Is he serious? He can't literally mean this, can he? He doesn't mean we literally need to love our enemies, does he? To give and lend to others, expecting nothing in return? To turn the other cheek when someone backhands us on the first one?" Now, given how that last one has been abused over the years to coerce the acceptance of abuse, it's important to say that in first century culture, turning the other cheek would have been an assertion of one's honor and dignity and value, but without resorting to the expected violent defense of it, as in fighting back at somebody who did that. It's actually the opposite of submitting to violence, because it's rejecting a reciprocal violent response while maintaining your own humanity and standing. And doing that would then challenge the honor of the slapper who thought they could treat you like a nobody. Even so, though, these teachings of Jesus ask a whole lot of us now, and was asking almost everything in the first century. Certainly many, if not most, Christians throughout the ages, including the most literal of literalists, have responded to these teachings with some version of, "No, he doesn't mean literally. He's speaking figuratively." Speaking literally here would be crazy, impractical, maybe even impossible. He's just trying to inspire us to be a little bit kinder, a little more generous, a little bit more loving as we go about our normal lives. He's just speaking in an exaggerated way to emphasize what he's saying. The thing is, there is no indication here whatsoever that Jesus meant anything other than what he's saying, that we are to live this way as Jesus' followers. Nothing about the text or the setting or the teachings themselves, nothing about Jesus suggests there's anything figurative here. In fact, what Jesus is saying is the opposite of figurative. "I'm not interested in making this world a little bit kinder," he's saying, "a little bit more generous, a little bit more loving. I want to completely transform the whole thing so that people treat each other not based on what they think they can get in return, not even based on what they think their value is or the other person's. I want them to treat each other the way God treats us, treats all of us. Be merciful," Jesus says, summing up this whole section of teaching. "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." And there is the good news of this challenging passage today. Because Jesus isn't calling us to try and measure up to these extraordinarily high, even seemingly impossible standards. Jesus is inviting us to measure down from the way God treats us, for us not to try and reciprocate everything, but to reflect God's love and mercy that we receive in and through our lives with everyone we meet, to align ourselves with and utilize the standards of measurement that exist in the realm of God. Not what we can get away with, not what we're obligated to, not what we deserve or expect, but the overflowing abundance of God. Like a grain merchant, Jesus says, who fills up the container and presses it down and shakes it together to cram in even more and pours more until it overflows the container and spills into our lap and runs across the floor. That is how God gives to us. That is how God calls us to give to one another. That is how Jesus calls us to live our lives of faith and discipleship as we follow him. And if and when we do so, however imperfectly, but literally, we find that we have far more to give and to share than we ever imagined. And that the joy and the reward, the purpose and the impact is always in the giving and in the sharing and in the loving. Literally, always. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.